songs for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, now see, this week, here's where we're going to go. We're going to go to the warning that we can drift. This is the first of five warnings in the book, and this is the mildest one. What the writer's doing here, he's presenting doctrines, and then the warnings, and mixed in with that, the exhortations to us based on the doctrines that he's given us. So this is kind of the way the book weaves itself together. Written to the Hebrew Christians who are contemplating deserting their faith and going back to either the synagogue, if they weren't in Jerusalem, or back to the temple in Jerusalem. And the whole point here is to prevent regression. He doesn't want these people to fade and go back, and to encourage growth. And what he wants is not just mere knowledge. He wants this word to become light. And the light comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. This is the goal. The goal of all he's done in these five warnings, the goal is spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. These warnings are the battleground of the book. These warnings get abused. They get lifted out of the context of the book of Hebrews and says, see, you don't have salvation because look what this verse says. I'm going to talk about the Calvinist and the Arminian. If you're the Calvinist, if he sees someone sinning, the Calvinist says, well, look, you can't lose your salvation, but oh, sorry, you never had it. I can tell you never had it because you just did this. So the book of Hebrews says if you go on willfully sinning, you don't have salvation because you never had it. Because if you really have it, you can't lose it. You can't lose your salvation once you have it. But, oh, if you sinned, oh, so there, that means you never had it. That's a real catch. Now, what's the Arminian say, though? The Arminian goes, oh, sorry, you had it, but you lost it. Now it's gone. Because, you know why they say this? Because everybody knows a real Christian never sins, right? Everybody knows that, right? Well, what's that mean, never sins? Well, the real problem was who gets to define sin? My sin is maybe okay for me. And if you sin my sin, then you're okay. I know you're a Christian. So we gossip. But we don't lose our salvation for gossip. But look at Joe. He smokes. Oh, he never was a Christian then. If you're a Calvinist, oh, he never had it. If you're an Arminian, he's smoking. He just lost his salvation, right? That's a really bad sin. Then that's my standard. It depends on what group you're in to define the standard of what it takes to be saved. And so this is Phariseeism. Mm. You have one group focuses totally over on the sovereignty of God, kind of downplays the responsibility of man. Arminians, they magnify man's free will. Man's free will supersedes everything. Really more an imbalance, not a denial, but to the suppression of the sovereignty of God. Mm. Now, we humans, we will tend one way or another. If I'm kind of self-sufficient, I'm going to lean to the side of free will. I'm saved because, by golly, I made a decision. And I've chosen to follow Jesus, and I'm going to hang on to that salvation, and I'm not going to sin. I'm going to become perfect. And so that leads to the perfectionism movements, the holiness movements, where there were people really believed, I don't sin anymore. Because if I did, I wouldn't have salvation. Some of us lean that way. Others, like, I'm really more like this. I look at my life. I am so grateful that God chose me that's what I hang on. If I have to decide to keep my salvation, I am so weak and so prone to temptation. And in fact, the only thing I can't resist is temptation. So grateful that God chose me. I find comfort in that. Now, if you're more the free will kind of guy, you find comfort in that. I'm going to depend upon myself. We have these human minds, and our IQs are something less than God's. I don't care if you have an IQ of 200. It's less than the Lord's IQ. We have an IQ less than God. We can't understand this. We can't reconcile this. The Bible teaches this. God is totally sovereign. He chooses who he is going to save. Jesus says that. You only come to me because my Father in heaven has already chosen you. And yet, he holds us fully responsible if we don't believe his call. The Pharisees said to him, tell us who you really are. He says, I've told you. And if I tell you again, you're going to do what you already did. You won't believe me. And because of that, you will die in your sins. Who's responsible for their death and their sins? Is Jesus? Is it the Father because he didn't choose them? No, they are totally 100% responsible. That means I do have a free will. Totally responsible. That's why I like the phrase human responsibility really is a better concept than free will, human free will. Is there any way to reconcile that? God's total sovereignty and man's total responsibility. Is there any way for the human mind to bring those two things together to make sense? No. No. Because every warning is going to deal with this issue. You're going to come to the warning and go, is this for believers or is this for unbelievers? Is this about me or is that about John? I think it's about John. Because I don't want it to be about me, because it scares us. You know what? These warnings ought to scare you. Because they're real warnings. And they're given to these people that he considers to be believers, that he considers to be his brothers and sisters. And he's warning them. If there's an elevator shaft and no doors on it, and somebody comes along and puts bright yellow and black tape in front of the door, says, caution, if you fall down here, you will die. That's a real warning. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, if you fall down that shaft, you're going to die. That's the kind of warning this is. There's real loss to be experienced. What is the standard for salvation? Paul said it. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Not all have sinned and not been baptized. All have sinned and not given enough money. All have sinned and smoked too many cigarettes. All have sinned and fall short. So who meets that? Jesus. Yeah. The warnings are very, very real. They're for everyone. He's concerned about believers who are Jewish Christians who understand all the background that he's talking about. And he's telling them, please don't desert this one that we've come to, that we've come to know. Please don't desert this friend. Please don't desert this one we're wedded to. Even though it's tempting to do because the suffering is real. Yeah.
Isn't in between really both? You have to accept that both are true at the same
time? Both are true at the same time, yes. That's good. Yes. Yeah. There's a certain standard you have to meet to be, quote, holy. But then the other side is to all throw all that out and just do whatever you want. That's just as bad because that just negates all human responsibility in our walk with the Lord. To gain maturity, that's his goal. Press on to maturity. Well, we better get into our verses here. 2:1-4. But he's going to bookend the whole warning with this next statement. And it's about angels. He did not put the world to come, about which we are speaking, under the control of angels. So you got angels are ministering spirits. They're not rulers. When he talks about that the angels are servants, the main topic is not any longer just angels. The main topic of this verse is the world to come. The inhabited world. And that inhabited world idea is mankind and his civilization. He's looking to the future of this world. He's not looking toward to just heaven. He's looking forward to the future of the world because that's what the Jews would understand. The present world, as we know it, not this future world about which he's talking about, the present world is under the control of angels. We all know that, right? Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Adam was created as ruler of this world, and he forfeited that to this God right here. 4:4. And look at 3. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world blinds everyone to the gospel. How does the gospel get through? It's light that God brings through. The point is that the God of this world, notice how Paul uses the word God to refer to an angel. Remember how all last week I went to all these Psalms to show you that gods are angels and that the Septuagint had it right when it took the word gods and translated it angels? What's Paul doing here? Who's the God of this world? An angel. Satan. Yeah. And Paul said he's blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And Satan is the God, angel of the world. Go to Ephesians 2:2. Only he's going to use a different word. And 2:1 picks up the thought, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. According to whom? The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The devil. Satan, a God, an angel who's ruling this world, who's a spiritual being. There he's talking about the world as a system in Ephesians 2:2, which includes the system and mankind, but mankind as it operates in the system that we're in. We don't even realize we're in the system. We're like a fish in water. This is just where we live. This entire system is controlled by the prince of darkness and by the god of this world. And we get rescued out of it. And what he's talking about in Hebrews is the world to come that's going to be this physical world is going to be ruled by the Son, who's not an angel. He's far greater than the angels, even the good angels. But you know what? All the angels are going to bow to him in that time, because if they're good angels, they're going to be ruling with him, and if they're demonic angels, they'll be bound in the abyss under the earth for the whole time he's going to rule on this earth. The prince as a leader, the prince is the ultimate authority over this present world. The air refers to the atmosphere that we live in. There's the heaven that we can't see, there's the heaven of space that has the stars and the moon, and then there's the heaven referred to as the air we breathe, the atmosphere we're in, which includes the air, the culture, the mankind, the organizations, everything that surrounds us that we take as life is really ruled by him. What's that do to the sovereignty of God? I thought God was in control of everything. He is. He's even in control of this prince, but he's allowing this prince to rule. God's going to let him rule until he brings his son into the world. So why does the writer focus on this future kingdom that's written about in the Psalms? Because the Jews understand that. The Jews know that. For the Jews, the kingdom he's writing about, the world to come, that holds great meaning for them. We look at that and we go, oh, that means heaven. Yeah, that's all it means. No, for the Jews, the world to come was invested heavily through the Psalms, through the prophets. They knew it was the world of the Messiah coming to this earth. And so that's why when he uses these Psalms that we looked at last week, you got to think in terms of a literal political kingdom, because that's the way the Jews viewed this. The writer of Hebrews does not see the church that he is in, and he's writing to these believers who are in the church. He does not see the church as a replacement spiritual kingdom, kingdom written about in the Psalms and in the prophets. We don't think of the Psalms being prophetic books. He never says, he never indicates in the book this coming kingdom under the sun. This concept, the whole concept of the coming kingdom under the sun is some kind of tragic misunderstanding. That the Jews had some kind of skewed notion about the kingdom coming for the Jews under the Messiah. He doesn't indicate that at all. He's saying that Jesus is the Messiah of the Jewish people and he will come to establish his kingdom. Jesus did not make a mistake in talking about the kingdom. Bottom line is, we're not in the kingdom now. This is not the kingdom. We are living in an evil age under the control of an evil angel, and that makes this argument so cogent because Jesus is greater than all the angels. We don't have to fear any angel, whether they be evil, but don't fall into the worship of angels who we know are good angels. And don't listen to any angels either, because the angel that's going to come and talk to us, most likely not going to be a good angel. It's going to be one of these demonic angels who the Bible calls gods, because what do these angels do? What do they create? I said this last week. What does a false evil angel create? Or not a false angel, a fallen evil angel create? Creates what? A false god. A false religion. False gods are not real, are they? There's no such thing as another god. God makes that clear in the scriptures. But there are false religions, and these come from the minds of the angels who have fallen and want to lead us away from Jesus Christ. They try to control us through images, through media, through all the things that surround us in this air that we're in to get us to turn away from Jesus Christ in even the smallest aspects of life. Here's the warning. Feeling lost? What happened? I didn't get tied to the dock, I guess, and I'm just out here drifting and I don't know where I am anymore. No rope, no anchor. Well, I just decided I'm just going to kind of go with the flow. I'm kind of tired of this fight. I'm just going to drift. Well, here's what you end up with. You drift far enough, you lay down on the boat and you fall asleep and you drift away. This is exactly what he's warning, and he does it in four simple little verses. Number one, he starts with a statement of fact. This is the danger of negligence. The danger of negligence is you will drift. You'll drift away. So he says in 2:1, for this reason, the Son is preeminent over everything. So for that reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest, that little word lest, means so that we do not drift away. The purpose of paying attention is so that we do not drift away. The paying attention is taking the rope and tying it to the dock. Watch the details of life, but look at the details of the Word. And the details of the Word are all of chapter 1. All of the Psalms he's just quoted. All of the things he just said about Jesus for this reason. Especially 1 through 4. The Son has been sitting now at the right hand of God and he's interceding on our behalf. This is a statement of fact, and it's got a fact that's got a purpose in it. I don't want you to drift away. Now, 2 through 4 doesn't look like it in your Bibles, but it's all one sentence. And it's a conditional question based on the facts that he's given. Now, what's a conditional question? A conditional question is, well, you know what? If you do this, then here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read it out for you. For the words spoken through the angels proved unalterable, unchangeable, firm, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Let me take that apart for you a little bit. Let me talk a little more about verse 1. The currents of the age, who are controlled by the prince of the power of this world, will carry us away. And for the Jews, they will forget and lose their focus on the promise of a coming kingdom for Israel under this Son. And that's what's happened. The lie of our age in terms of religion is that the church, now you have to think in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, this massive Western European structure that actually took over Europe in the Middle Ages, they set the tone for what the church really is. The church is the replacement for Israel. That's what they taught. Jerusalem was gone. Jerusalem was completely gone. There was no Jews living there. And the reformers came along in 1500 and they simply bought into the same lie. That the church was a replacement for Israel. There are no literal promises for Israel to be kept. Now, what would happen to the Jews is they're going to drift away from the hope of this coming Messiah and coming kingdom. You're not going to drift away from eternal salvation. See the difference? You'll drift away from your hope, not your salvation. And what happens if you drift away from your hope? You become just like the rest of the world. You despair about everything. You become upset about everything. So he's saying if we do not diligently remain in the truth, which is our responsibility to do, and we must know it and then remember it, because if we know it and remember it, then the Holy Spirit can enlighten us and use it, we won't depart from it. We won't drift or glide away. We'll have a rope. We'll have an anchor. When he goes into 2:2, he begins the question, if this message that was spoken through angels proved unalterable, what's the message spoken through angels? The message given to Moses. And Moses gave the law. And men who disobeyed the law, what happened to them? They would lose everything, including their life sometimes. The law had both punishment and reward. And that's why he uses the word reward here, recompense. Because then later in the book, he's going to use this same word to mean a reward. We seek our future reward. We studied Torah specifically for this reason, so we could see these lessons. Remember Korah? Korah's rebellion? Remember Korah? What was Korah's problem? Mutiny. He wanted to be a leader. He wanted to be specifically, he wanted to be able to take a censer and go into the holy place and offer incense. Who could do that according to the law? Only the high priest and the priest's sons. So he brought 250 of the camp leaders and says, what right do you have, Moses and Aaron, to be the only ones that go in and offer incense? Moses says, wait a minute. Okay, you guys bring your censers. Bring your censers tomorrow. We'll all meet here. I'll let you offer incense and we'll let the Lord decide. What happened to two of Aaron's sons who got excited, who weren't really doing anything wrong other than they got excited? They took some incense that the Lord told them not to offer and they took it in and they offered it. What happened to them? Nadab and Abihu. They died. These guys got short memories because that hadn't happened that long before. So Korah and this family and all these 250 leaders, they had all been redeemed out of Egypt. They had seen the redemption of Passover night. They'd come through the Red Sea. They'd seen the miracles of God. They'd seen all this confirmation that Moses is the leader. They are saved eternally. But what did they lose on that day? They brought their censers. They lost everything. Families, tents, possessions, life. The earth swallowed them up. What about Moses? Who here thinks Moses was saved and then lost his salvation? Who? Give me a poll here. How about Moses thought he was saved but really wasn't? None of us would say Moses was not a saved man, would he? He disobeyed God. He disobeyed God to the point where God said what? Whoa, Moses, for you striking that rock twice, here's your reward. You ain't going into the land. What did Moses lose? Privilege, inheritance, place in the land. You don't think he felt bad about that? Did Moses really intend to hit that rock twice? Oh, yes, he did. Oh, he did. But did he intend that kind of consequence? No. See, we get the consequence. We go, ooh, boy, if I'd have known that was going to happen, I wouldn't have done that. I didn't mean to do that. No, what you're saying is I didn't mean to get this kind of consequence. But how do we know that Moses is absolutely, for sure, absolutely no question about it, saved? How do you know that?
I was there in the Transfiguration.
He came up in the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. See, he's united with Jesus. There's no way he can lose that, no matter what he's done. Korah's the same way. Did an evil thing. Next time you sin, you think of that. Is that sin enough to cost you your salvation if you're held according to the standard that Paul has set? Yeah. If you can lose it, you'd lose it. But you can't lose it because you're united to one who's perfect. Having had this message come through angels, Stephen, when he's talking to the Pharisees, saying, you who received the laws ordained by angels didn't keep it. How can they got punished. Korah lost his life. Moses couldn't go into the land. They got punished for violating the law. How can we expect to escape? That's the next question he asks. He says that in 2:2. If the word spoken through by angels proved unalterable, meaning if you violated it, you were going to get your punishment. How shall we escape so great a salvation? Now, the sentence doesn't end there with a question mark like it does in my Bible. The sentence goes on. The whole question is this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The salvation he's talked about in chapter 1, this promise and hope of a coming kingdom. That salvation, which was number 1, spoken of by the Lord. Did Jesus talk about himself ruling in a kingdom and his apostles ruling with him? Yes, he did. Did he talk about in Matthew 24, I'm going to come back with my mighty angels? There's going to be a judgment of the nations? Yes, he did. I mean, he spoke about this. It was confirmed in 3 ways. It was confirmed to us, and this is the writer of Hebrews, to us by those who heard. Who heard? The apostles who were with him for 3.5 years, they heard about the kingdom. And it was confirmed, what Jesus said was confirmed by them, number 1. Number 2, it was confirmed by God. How did God confirm it? He did it by performing sign miracles through these apostles to validate what he was saying was true. That's number 2. Number 3, confirmed by the Holy Spirit, by his distribution of gifts to the church. By his distribution of gifts to all of those apostles. Confirmed by the apostles, God himself, and the Holy Spirit. And who spoke it? Jesus. You got the whole Godhead involved here. And this whole Godhead is greater than angels. How can we escape the same kind of recompense that we find in Korah, that we find in Moses? If you neglect this, will you suffer loss? If you neglect this, you'll drift away into this air that we breathe, which is filled with all kinds of ideas that are meant by the God of this world to lead you away from Jesus Christ. That is his goal. If he cannot keep people from coming to salvation, which he can't, then let's keep those people from serving the one who saved them. Well, I'm out of time, so I'm just going to make a statement because this applies to all the warnings. Genuine Christians are in view in this warning, not unsaved professing Christians. And he says we twice. Notice in verse 2. For this reason, we must pay close attention. He's including himself. He's saying, you know, I'm as fallible as you are. I can drift too. So I got to determine to pay close attention. How shall we escape if who? If you neglect it? No, if we neglect it. What we're doing here today is really worshiping God by coming and saying, Lord, I want to focus on the promises that you've given, on the position I have, because I don't want to drift away from you. Can that happen to us? Can that happen to any one of us in this room? Yeah, just neglect it for a while. You bet it will. So he says we twice. He's talking about genuine Christians speaking to a relatively small number of people. Now, they may be scattered around in different places. Some of them are in Jerusalem. They're right in the proximity of the temple, so the draw to go back is very, very strong. There are other Jewish Christians out in other places, and he's really, really appealing to this small group who he knows, because he knows many of them have really come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not true today in our context. The Baptist preacher who gets up in the church and he's got 1,000 people coming on Sunday morning, or 400 people, or 300 people coming on Sunday morning, he gets up in his pulpit to teach, and his congregation is a mixed group of people, a mixed group of Gentiles who don't even have the background that these Jewish believers have. He doesn't know who's a believer and who's not. He doesn't know people well enough sometimes. Is there any way to sort that out? No, that's Christ taught about that. Tares among the wheat. We're going to have unbelievers in our midst. We don't know the kind of influence they're going to have on us, though. And that's why if we neglect this, the unbelievers that are in our midst will have an impact on believers. Why did we study the wanderings? When did the grumbling in the camp start, usually? With what was called the mixed multitude? Can an unbeliever start whispering in my ear, you know what's wrong with this, you know what's wrong with that, and I can get myself all up in a lather? Absolutely, if I neglect this. So we warn everybody. That's why when we come to this book, this warning is for everybody, believer and unbeliever. We don't negate the danger because we're believers. The danger's real for us. Think Korah, think Moses. Would you rather be a Korah or a Caleb? You know, Caleb's only mentioned just that once, one of the spies. What'd God promise him? You will have a place in the land. And when Joshua portioned out the land, Caleb got a special place. Would you rather be a Korah or a Caleb? Caleb wasn't as well known as Korah. That's the warning for us. And when you get to glory, do you want to have a Caleb entrance or a Korah entrance? So the whole warning here is about neglecting, not rejecting salvation for the believer. For the unbeliever, maybe be hearing this, and I said at the beginning, at the outset, in the first chapter, he never mentions Jesus, because for the Jewish person who may be reading over the shoulder of the Jewish believer, reading that first chapter, and says, who's this son he's talking about? I don't see his name anywhere. It's not there. Make the unbeliever curious, and then say, well, this is talking about Jesus. And that's when salvation can begin. So we're looking for this world to come. And this world means judgment as well as reward. You know, the question is, how are you going to be doing on that day? First warning here is don't neglect. Don't neglect these things. If that wasn't important, why would he put that in there? Why not neglect it? Once you get saved, yeah, just go on your merry way. That's what the angels, the evil angels that rule this world, that's what they want. They do not want impact. They do not want to see holiness in God's people. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We